Now we're reading in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30 and verse number 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also. Now, I'm pausing just for a moment, because this is the first time in the text, or I would say authoritatively, that the word also has been used. It does come in chapter 25, but the most of authorities omit it. And I think it's proper and very important to find that it is mentioned and used in verse 18. Thou shalt also. And I feel that that is reasonable, because when an item of such importance is brought in last, it may indicate, it may seem that it's unimportant. But this word also is a very strong word, and it links in a very prominent and equivocal way the vessel we are thinking about tonight with the vessels and the other parts of the structure. So that little word also is very important to me in verse 18. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also, that's in italics, of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now look, please, at chapter 35. Verse number 16. The altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves and all his vessels, the laver and his foot. Now look, please, at chapter 38 and verse 8. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses, of the mirrors, of the woman assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now look, please, at chapter 39, verse 39. The brazen altar and his grate of brass, his staves and all his vessels, the laver and his foot. And then, verse number 11 of chapter 40, and thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. Now, verse 30. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat, when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. Now that's the seventh time that you get that expression from verse 17. As the Lord commanded Moses. You know, I've been trying to establish something in the minds of my younger brethren and sisters particularly, for I'm quite sure our older brethren know that there is a very clear system by which you can ascertain the truth of these passages, and that is simply by observing the occurrence. The occurrence of a word, or the occurrence of an expression, and then read on to find its repetition. Now, if you were to systematically to go through the book of Exodus, you would find that in every section of it, there is a key word. And I have done so to give you on certain evenings indications of that nature. Seven times in verses 17 to 33, as the Lord commanded Moses. So each section has its own key expression. If you would follow that, say in chapter 39 and verse 32, right down to verse 43, that little section. You just read it when you have opportunity, and you'll find the little word all occurs 10 times. So each section has its key word or key expression. Now we trust the Lord will bless this reading relative to the labor to our hearts at this time. Now, in coming to this final meeting, one is very sad in many ways, but supremely because there is a tremendous amount of passages and scripture and detail that we haven't really covered. I said very little of anything about the screen for the door, which I've just taken off from the model for a purpose that hangs here. I have said very little about the massive court with its wall of white 280 cubits length, and also its multicolored door. I have said nothing really about these pillars, and I trust you'll order your mind according to the number on the model. You may not agree with this particular spacing or this particular enumeration, but then there are diversities on most of these big issues. In order that this gate or this door may be a four-pillar door, the spacing of the pillars right round are to accommodate that particular fact. 1, 2, 3, 4. Another arrangement that is very, very often seen and appears in picture, in chart, in model, and that would mean, of course, it presents a 5-pillared door. Now, whether you feel that is the order or not, I know reasons for that being so, I leave you to decide. But I firmly believe that what is before you in the model settles the issue for me, and that really involves counting the 4 corner pillars twice. And when you do that, then you have the exact number that God enumerates in the passage. So you see, fellow saints, there is a tremendous amount of material we haven't yet touched. And that is something that causes me to feel rather regretful. Because we really would need to be faithful, I felt that, if you may allow me to do a little bit of recovery work. I really felt that the first few nights we were on those great vessels, the ark, the table, and the lampstand, we just spent a brief night on each of them, and really, they deserve more than just one night of ministry indeed. But there it is, and we have come now to the vessel in the court, the laver. And when we come there, I have reminded you that it is most important. Don't think because it appears loss of the vessels that it is treated as insignificant. The word also, in my judgment, is sufficiently strong, let me repeat, to emphasize and to preserve its importance in the mind of God, and of course, in relation to the whole of the structure, as I'm sure you've already discerned in the reading. Now, I want you to think of the vessels, and I want you to think of the setting again. My last time to go through it in this way, so that you will see where we are tonight. We commenced in chapter 25, the second evening, with the Ark of the Covenant. And then we moved in our reading to the table of showbread. And then we moved to the lampstand, the end of chapter 25. And we found at the end of chapter 5, as in verse 9 of chapter 25, a very clear reference to the mount and what Moses received while on that mount. Now, that's important because that is very decisive. And then we move to chapter 26 to see the enumerated coverings, curtains and coverings. The tabernacle, the goat's hair, and then the two mighty coverings that acted as a preservative, a protective for all and everything that lay underneath. The next thing that we move to were the boards, when God then raises the structure upon which these coverings hang, and then the position given to the vessels. Just as soon as God mentions the boards, then he deals with another series. Because at the end of the detail relative to the boards, then we come to the veil. And at the end of that point, there is another reference to the mount. So that's the third reference. And God starts then with the veil that was right in here. And that sectionalized the court into two compartments. And then he came to the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And that screened it off completely. So what God is doing is this. He's giving the vessels, and then he's covering them with appropriate coverings, and he's screening them, and he's giving them their place, and later their function in the sanctuary. Now, after the veil, we came to the altar in the court. God has completed the issue here as far as he is concerned, and having done that, he moves out to the court. And he deals with this altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering in the court, and then he does exactly what he did with the other vessels. He screens that altar off completely with this mighty wall of white, and then the door, as you see right here. So each vessel, when it's placed and when it is dealt with, it is then screened off according to the mind of God, or covered appropriately. Now, that brought us to chapter 28 and 29. And in those two chapters we saw the priest, the high priest, another vessel, this time a human vessel. And what God does with this human vessel, so he does with these vessels. He covers this vessel. And as we saw, he covers the high priest in precisely the same manner as he covered these vessels. The only thing, of course, is this. The white is in the outside in these vessels. Whereas the white was in the inside as far as the high priest was concerned. And we established that very clearly from Leviticus chapter 8. Now, when God has done that, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, if you will, is ready as far as he is concerned. He could dwell in it, but then it's going to be a place into which man is going to come, and he needs a priest, as we have seen. And the priest needs somewhere to function, and so the very next thing after that is the altar of incense in the holy place. And now God moves out to the court the second time. For this has got to do with priesthood again in this 30th chapter. And it has got to do with the laver, where the priest, as we have read, shall wash his hands and his feet continually. So now, I hope you see the order as laid out in the passages we have covered in some feeble way in the nights that are past. And so we want to make progress now and look at this vessel called the laver. We're going to put it under some headings that I trust will help you to remember the vast amount of detail. First of all, it's making. It's making. Or, if you like, it's construction. We have had this material already, and here it is made of copper. The word is, of course, brass in our authorized text, but brass in our connotation is an alloy, so it's better to think of it as bronze or copper. Now, we've already had a massive approach on that in relation to the altar. But as you notice, most things that are very clearly established in the court are in keeping with the altar. The pillars here rest upon sockets of copper. And that is seen right round the whole of this structure. That shows that these pillars stand in relation to the altar. And then the laver is made of the same material as the altar. Just the same as inside, the vessels of the sanctuary are made exactly like one another in that the external is all of gold. The ark, the table, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. So this vessel is like the altar. It is of copper. We saw that when we were dealing with that in the altar, it spoke to us of endurance. It spoke to us of strength. And I just want you to think of this in relation to the Lord Jesus in this glorious aspect, endurance of divine character. Remember, we will never, never weary. We will never wear out. We will never exhaust the character of God in any display, in any dimension. And you remember God said to Jeremiah, when he was going to be pressed by the evidence of the enemy, within and without, that God would make him just like this copper. We referred to that the other evening in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And then God said to Israel, their shoes would be as brass, as copper. Wouldn't matter how long they walked. Wouldn't matter how far they traveled. Their shoes would endure. And so God is giving us something of the endurance of his divine character when he speaks of the copper of the laver. Then remember, fellow saints, it is of one material. You remember, we have had that already. The lampstand was of one material. The mercy seat was of one material. The silver sockets of one material. Others are a composite. But in these one material items, we are looking at, I feel, the essence of the divine being. One material. The essence of the divine being. Something that is characteristic of our blessed Lord Jesus from all eternity. Unoriginated. Without any beginning, ever there. And this is what God establishes when we see this one material principle in the whole of this great structure. Then, of course, it's the same as the altar. And we saw that the altar and the sacrifice and all that it portrays is answering to what the copper really registers in our mind, divine righteousness. And therefore this labor is showing in that very clear way all the evidence of divine righteousness. Now, I trust my terms are conveying something to you. The endurance of divine character in the copper. The essence of the divine being in the one material. The evidence of divine righteousness in the same material as the altar. And then, we read in that lovely passage in chapter 38 that this labor was made of the looking glasses of the woman. The looking glasses. Think of how highly that material would be burnished so as to give a clear reflection and image of the person that would look at that looking glass. That's the idea of it, isn't it? And so as we look at this labor, we see the effulgence of divine glory. We see that in our Lord Jesus, as we have said already when we hinted at it, and I repeat it in a moment or so. So think of the copper, and think of this labor, whether as indicative of the living word, or whether portraying the written word. Remember that this great note is struck in the Word of God. In one of the most tender psalms in our collection, when the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in all his weakness, thou hast weakened my strength in the way. Thou hast cut me off in the midst of my days. Then God addresses him as Lord and says that he'll endure forever. The heavens, the earth, all that he has created will be rolled up as a scroll, but he remains the same, quoted in Hebrews 1. We are aware of those lovely words, that the word of the Lord endureth forever. And so, we're looking at the subject, I trust, in this way, and we come to see that in the labor, there is cleansing. Now, at the late, at the altar, there was cleansing. Cleansing by blood. But this is cleansing by water. And this, of course, relates to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. This is referring to something entirely different. And we can relate these two vessels in that way, as linked separately and respectively with the thought of cleansing. I think it's interesting to think, beloved, that women surrendered their treasured means of beauty for spiritual attractiveness. And I think it's very interesting to see that this word that is used of these women indicates that they lined up to give their mirrors or their looking glasses. They actually formed an assembly to do this. And that's a very strong word here. They yielded up their treasured means of beauty so that there would be formed this beautiful vessel of the labor. That's a very practical point. I think it's a practical point for us all. I have this to say, that when we come to James, the looking glass has returned, and this time it's in the hand of a man. Isn't that interesting? The woman gave it up, gave them up in the Old Testament. When we come to the Epistle of James, the looking glass is in the hands of a man. So now, brethren, don't let us just be always against the sister, because we're as good with the looking glass as they could ever be. I'm sure we all acknowledge that. Just by the way. But you see what is really meant. And would not Peter, as he thinks of this, lay hold upon the inward beauty and deals with the extrovert of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. A parallel passage that would be very instructive on this important and practical study would be Isaiah and that chapter 3, and verse 16. And if you look down from that portion, you will see that every form of decoration, every form of paint that the modern woman uses today has already been set aside by the Word of God in a very, very clear manner. The sad thing was this, that it was the daughters of Jerusalem who were noted for their beauty. They were setting that beauty aside and were appropriating all the tinsels and all the rest that an ungodly world could produce. I think a word on that line is sufficient for the faithful. I want you to notice, as I said the other night, that this labor made of the looking glasses reminds me of that woman that came up to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4. And you think of the sin that was in her life. And yet when she came up to the Savior, she began to see herself as she really was. As the Savior spoke to her, he just put his finger upon that life of hers and exposed her in all her secretness and sinfulness. I do believe, beloved, that if we think of the Word of God in this respect, whether we think of the person, as I've said, or whether we think of the Word, the written Word, it is doing exactly the same work. Now we move from its making to its setting. Its setting. Or if you like, its connection. And it has a wonderful link. Now it's in place. And we're looking at it because when we turn to chapter 40 and verse 7 where we read, we listen to Jehovah positioning this labor. And then in those closing verses we read, we see Moses doing what the Lord commanded him by putting it between the altar and the tent of the congregation. Now, look at these three great things, first of all, that must address themselves to us. At the door, remind your heart of the three withouts of Hebrews. When a person comes to that door without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's the verse I would write over that door. When I would come to this altar without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's the word I would put over this mighty altar. You see the relationship that God is developing for us. And then when we come to the labor, those solemn words of Hebrews 12, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. There is no progress. There is no consciousness of all that he is, unless there is a holiness that's conformable to the claims of the Word of God and the God of the Word. So here are three withouts, and I trust they strike a chord in your heart. I want you to do something. That's why I've cleared the model, so that you'll be able to observe something which I feel is very, very important now. I want you to look, if you can, and I want you to see there is a wonderful line of vessels. Now that the laver is positioned, there is the altar of burnt offering. There is the laver. There is the altar of incense. And then there is the ark. Now, you could never get a line like that. That is tremendous. And if you just look at it again, you look to the right, there is the table. And you look to the left, there is the lampstand. Now, I hope my younger saints can visualize that and can see it very clearly. I was overwhelmed when I saw this. When I pondered the line, that tremendous line. Need I go over it again? But you think of your own experience tonight. And you think of all that God has done for you. And you come to this mighty altar at the very court. And notice that that altar spells to you, as it spells to me, sacrificial provision. The mighty provision of Calvary. And I trust every soul in the meeting tonight has tasted, has touched, and has been touched by the sacrifice of Calvary in its unlimited and limitless provision. What's the next step? I come to the labor for sanctifying power. Sanctifying power. Oh, think of the cleansing of the labor. But we're going to see that in the next point. But just pause a moment. Sacrificial provision to meet the claims of God and to satisfy the heart of God. Think of the sanctifying power of the laver. When I would come up to it, it would reflect what I am. I would see what I am by its reflection. And then I would find in it that which would cleanse and remove what is not pleasing to God in this very moral and spiritual sense in my own soul, even now. Then I would move to the altar of incense and think of, as we had last night, not sacrificial provision, not sanctifying power, but supplicatory prayer. Supplicatory prayer. Burning incense, as we had it last night. This cry of the psalmist, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hand as the evening sacrifice. We come into the presence of God. On the ground of that sacrificial provision, washed at the labor in sanctifying power, to engage in one of the holiest intimacies possible through the work of grace, supplicatory power in the prayer in the presence of God. Ah, but there's more. Come right now into the sanctuary. And there's the ark. Sanctuary presence. Before the very throne of God. The Israelite viewed the ark as the throne of God. Here spoken of as dwelling between the cherubim. And can't you see what God is teaching in this mighty line of truth? Everything that's basic, everything that's essential, all in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then, in my progress, would I think, there's provision at the table. Would I lose my way? Would I stumble? When I turn to the left, I find that there is no need because there is light. Light. I don't know that you would get an approach like that anywhere. And yet, it's also simple just to see the line and the position of the vessels on the page of Scripture. So we put it together. It's sitting. For when it's positioned, it completes the picture. And that's the picture it completes. One step to the other. And the whole six of these vessels functioning in this way. Now, if I were to cover this in relation to the Day of Atonement, I would be occupying very, very precious time. But all that I want to say is this, brethren. If I come back to the type, and I come back to Leviticus 16, each one of those vessels function. Each one of them. In a most amazing way. And it would be wonderful to elaborate upon the system, the ceremony. Think of it. The laver yielding its water to cleanse Aaron and his sons. The mighty altar ignited with fire from on high to lift up the sacrifice. The coals from off this altar given to ignite the altar of incense. The golden censer taken from the lampstand with the golden snuffers. the priest going to the altar to put coals upon his censer, and then to go to the table where the golden spoons are held, holding the incense, and then to put the incense upon the golden censer, and then to take it into the sanctuary, as we saw in the Day of Atonement, as we see in Hebrews 9, and the whole of the presence of God filled with the aroma of the ascending incense. And then the mercy seat receiving the blood before it and upon it. And all that I want you to see is this. Every particle of it, speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus, all that he is, all that he has done, all that he is doing, effectually for God's pleasure and for my good, brings me, not only now, but eternally, into his presence forever. And then I want you to notice its using. It's making, its construction, its setting, its connection, its using. Well, that's simply its cleansing. It was to be filled with water. And do remember in your Bible, young Christian, wherever you get water contained in a vessel like this, it always refers to the Word of God. Where you get water flowing as in a river or in a stream, it is always the Spirit of God. That's the ministry of the Lord in John 7. That's the flowing river. But the ministry of the vessel contained is the ministry of the Lord in John 13. That is. What is the key word in those verses? I have told you, and I want you to get it tonight from your book, that each paragraph has its key word. What's the key word in verse 17 to 21? Look at it. Wash. Four times in those verses. Four times. Just the same last night, as we looked at the altar of incense. How many times did we get the word burn? Burn. 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 Now here is the function of the labor. Wash. 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 Notice verse 17, verse 18, to wash withal. There is the clear repetition. From verse 17 to 21, four times repeated. Repeated. When you look at chapter 40, verse 7, and chapter 40, rather, verse 30, you see it applied. The washing done. Aaron and his sons and Moses being washed at the labor, being prepared for the service that they're going to initiate. And you know, it's very important to think of chapter 29 and verse 4. Chapter 29 and verse 4. And if you read that verse, you will see that here it is included, as it says, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. There it is. There are the people, actually, there's the occasion, there's the very moment when they were in consecration of their service. But now they're washed in chapter 40 for the inauguration of the service. The inauguration of the service. Chapter 29 is their consecration, and the sense is this, they're washed all over. But in chapter 40, verse 30, they wash their hands and their feet. They don't need to be washed all over again.
That has happened at their consecration. But here in chapter 40, verse 30, their hands and their feet are washed. And you know, beloved, it was preventative. There was a prevention. For it says, so shall they wash their hands and their feet that they die not. Dear brethren, let me ask my soul tonight, how do I deal with heavenly things? How do I deal with holy things? Do I rush into the sanctuary of God and not be cleansed, not be freed from the defilement that I've contracted? Isn't that why so many die? I'm going to put it in inverted commas. Let us make a habit of coming to God and coming for the provision He has made to make sure that we know the cleansing power of the Word in any service we perform for God. Not enough to say that I was saved so many 56 years ago and that's it, brethren. That's good, but that's not it. It is true they were washed all over on the day of consecration. But each time they came into the sanctuary, and each time they touched the altar, we have read it, they had to wash, they had to wash. And it was a prevention, lest they die. I met a young man one day and had to go to see him, and he told me this. I know you'll shudder. I preached for 4 years, he said. I never prayed once. That's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid, brethren, we could become so familiar. And that familiarity would breed contempt. And God is preserving His people from it in putting the emphasis upon lest they die. The using of it. The cleansing. It afforded. I abhor myself in dust and ashes. I'm unclean. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Daniel, he says, my comeliness turned into corruption. And Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Who should remember that in John 13? Because, brethren, when the Savior came to him in John 13, he was not conscious of defilement. Thou shalt not wash my feet. Doesn't matter whose feet you're washing, you're not going to wash mine, Lord. What does that indicate? That indicate that Peter did not have a consciousness of defilement, that he needed it. Now you know the answer. And then, when the Savior came again, he wouldn't submit to cleansing. And the Savior answered. And then says Peter, well, Lord, if it's going to be this, then wash the lot. Shows he wasn't alive to truth. Put those three things together. Not conscious of defilement. Not submissive to cleansing. Not alive to truth. Peter, he that is washed, he that is at the labor, and hath been washed all over, save but to wash his hands and his feet. I thought you knew that. Oh, beloved, let us be broken tonight. Let us be bowed in the presence of God with something practical from this tremendous portion. And then with that ponder, a lovely temple or tabernacle setting. Oh, brethren, how rich it is. I would have time to elaborate upon Psalm 26 tonight. I will wash my hands in innocency. Then will I encompass thine altars, O my God. That man knew that if he's going to touch divine things, if he's going to be touched by the power of the altar, he needs to be at the laver and have his hands washed in innocency. Then I will embrace. Then I will encompass thine altar. Psalm 24, who has the right to ascend? He that hath clean hands. Psalm 73:13, the same. O saint of God, think of these mighty passages flowing through our great book. And come to these words that touch every heart now, young and old, young man in the Sunday school, young woman in whatever service you're doing for God, older friend in the gospel, in the overseership, whatever. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Isaiah 52. And verse 11. And then to bring it into the New Testament connotation, 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, lifting up holy hands without wrath under dirty. The using of the labor. Then it's anointing. And that brings in its consecration. Anointed in chapter 40 and verse 11, chapter 30 and verse 28. But you see, beloved, anointing ever denotes divine approval. Anointing always emphasizes responsible service. Anointing always indicates imparted energy. And I love to think of this. And I do trust tonight there is that sense of this in you and in me as seen in this vessel. It was anointed, just like the high priest was anointed, just as the prophet was anointed, just as the king was anointed, so this vessel was anointed. And let us get that very practically in our souls tonight. It's very up to see the need of you and me as close to this as we possibly can with a sense, brethren. I feel this is very precious to my soul, and I wanted to be practical in your soul. How am I going to put it? Whereabouts in the Word will I turn? Well, do you know what I'd love to do now? And I hope that this touches your heart and gives you something to keep you awake through the hours of night. If you can't sleep, most of you can. I want you to go to the book of Ezekiel. And I want you to commence at the first chapter. And I want you to go through the whole of the book. And I want you to be able to tell your own soul, if you can't tell me, how many times that man speaks of the hand of the Lord upon him. What's he conscious of? The anointing hand of God. Don't let it be a typical expression. Let it be a telling energy. Now let us move quickly, please. I want you to think of its carrying, its carrying, its conveyance. To someone now you're in a fix, I am indeed. For there's no scripture to tell me anything about it. Isn't that strange? When I look at the ark, it has staves. When I look at the table, it has staves. When I look at the altar of incense, it has staves. I know that the lampstand was carried on a pole or a stave. And I look at the mighty altar in the court, and it had staves. But no matter how far or how much and how detailed I look and read and examine, I cannot find how the laver was covered or how it was carried. The carrying of these vessels and the covering of these vessels are given to us in Numbers 4. The people who carry them are selected by God, chosen by God, and then they're charged by God, and then they're commissioned by God. And we're told who will carry these vessels. The Levites. They're going to feel the weight of these vessels on their very shoulder. Isn't that amazing? You all know that, don't you? It's a rich passage. It's not in Exodus. It's not in Leviticus. It's in Numbers chapter 4. But we read in vain of the laver. It's not mentioned. There may be reasons for that. Possibly with Numbers dealing with the subject of the carrying and the availability of these vessels on the road. Numbers being the book of the wilderness is interested in another form of cleansing. Another form of cleansing. After all, the cleansing of this laver was only in relation to the sanctuary. So the writer seems to leave out the laver as a means of cleansing in the journey and reserves the means of cleansing to Numbers 19. Where we have the water of separation and where we have that great, the ashes of the red heifer. That's the cleansing for the wilderness. And so possibly rather than confuse the issue, the laver is put out of sight. It's covering and it's carrying, for in the wilderness, the real cleansing for the journey, for the pilgrimage, is really the ashes of the red heifer, the water of separation. That may be an answer. It may not satisfy you, but it helps me. Could I just mention for your interest, the ark had its blue. I hope you know the coverings. And it was covered with a covering wholly of blue. What is that? That is the mind of Christ. As we saw, that's the one from heaven on earth, moving in the dignity and glory of his person and showing all that he was for God down here. The heavenly man! The ark moved through the wilderness on the shoulders of the Kohathites, covered in a covering wholly of blue. Now, of course, it had other coverings. The ark with the cherubim, the first covering was the veil of the cherubim. And God puts those two together. And it's covered by the veil. And then the other coverings are put on. And then on the whole of that, the covering wholly of blue. And you see, if you don't see the Lord Jesus as the heavenly man, if you cannot understand the meaning, you haven't got the message of the heavenly blue, I tell you, brethren, you'll never reach the dignity and the glory and the sovereignty of Christ as seen in the cherubim. And it's likely, beloved, that we just are not learning this, that we're beginning to be light, and we're beginning to get very lax, and we're beginning to think that our blessed Lord, I say reverently, is not able to see all the things that he's able to see. And if I just knew him a little bit more intimately and understood that he was really the Lord out of heaven, that he never laid aside an iota of all that is his, that was seen, as we have shown you already, in his ministry down here in the cherubim. Not a thing missed his eye. Everything under his complete perception. Going through in testimony in the wilderness. Then I want you to think of the table and its scarlet. The ark had blue, but the table had scarlet. The table is fellowship. The table is food. The table is holding what becomes the sustenance of men that no peculiar nearness to God. Because this bread is going to be the food of the priests. Why the scarlet? Oh, brethren, let me get it in one verse for you, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering. And God puts a scarlet covering over the table to remind me that the blessed privilege of fellowship is grounded upon the mighty sufferings of Calvary. No fellowship with him, wrapped in the scarlet. Oh, beloved, bow to these things tonight. Bless God for them. Allow them to feed your soul in the very presence of God. And then when you think of the mighty altar in the court, if the ark had its blue and the table had its scarlet, my dear brethren, the altar had its purple. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. Oh, to someone, that's wonderful. I might never have seen that before. Well, that's good, friend. But did you ever hear this one? If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. That's not so pleasant, sure is not. I don't know whether that verse is in your vocabulary or not. But you see, it had the purple. The place of suffering. And that mighty altar that spoke of the suffering of Christ was covered in a covering of purple. As I look upon that cross, and as I look upon that suffering one for me, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign. I too, you too, may one day wear the purple. But no covering for the labor. Maybe that's just it. Luke saw him wrapped in swaddling bands and laid in the manger. What a cover. Matthew saw him enclosed in the house. Mark sees him encompassed in the waters of baptism. This is how they all begin. This is how they begin. Where does John see him? He can't get a covering big enough. He just says, in the beginning was the Word. There's not a covering great enough for that. He just takes us into the infinitude of his being. That's where John starts. In the beginning was the Word. Oh, beloved, what a note of worship. What a note of adoration as we look upon the Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh, the Word that tabernacled amongst us. And if you think of it as the written Word, what does Paul say? He says the Word of God is not there. Not there. So I trust you see these. And I trust that what we have said, beloved, will endeavor, has been to endeavor to incite you to the book. If I have gone beyond the scope of this book, then I'm going to be held responsible at the judgment seat. But with all my feeble endeavor, my exercise in coming to this company of people night by night is to hope that these saints of God will look at the book. And if my ministry in the goodness of God will do anything for you, I hope it will do this, that you'll read your Bible and read it perfectly and read it carefully and read it devotionally, so that what I have enjoyed from the page of Holy Scripture, you will also, in your own experience, enjoy for the glory of God. Our blessed God, we bow before thee tonight. We thank thee for all that thou art. We thank thee for all that thou hast revealed thyself to be in thy Son. And how we thank thee for our Bible tonight. Thy holy word. Made good to us in our hands and in our hearts. We thank thee that unitedly we express the words of Peter, to whom, Lord, shall we go? Thou only hast the words of eternal life. We have come to thee. We have heard thy voice. Help us, Lord, to go away from this meeting. And we're praying very especially for our younger brethren and sisters, that they'll make the book the man of their counsel and read it. And live it, and prove it, and enjoy it, for thy glory, and for their good. Bless thy people bowed before thee, and the assembly in this place, and each assembly represented. How good of thee to bring thy people together. And then, Lord, as we move on in fellowship with thee, with trust and service, we remember those that remain, and pray thy blessing on all that tonight in this hall have their hand in the service of God. Bless the gospel in the week that's almost gone. Bless our brethren with us that have labored fervently. We have prayed for them. Hear our prayers, we pray. And bless us as we separate in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we just take time to sing two verses of hymn number 139. 139. Lord, I desire to live as one who bears a blood-bought name. Verses 1 and 3. And we'll rise to sing.